Let's pray as we come and look at this section. Father, as we open to your word now, give us minds to concentrate and hearts to receive what you are saying through this rather extraordinary recollection. Father, help us to see how this section points us to the Lord Jesus so that we may learn to worship him and follow him more and more. Amen. Well, it's no surprise that we come to one of the most well-known and most exciting stories in Scripture. Jonah in the belly of a fish. How many children in kids' church has it entertained? Literally millions, no doubt. The vivid images of this huge fish swallowing a man who somehow survives in this big internal cavity, and he's in there for 3 days and three nights, and then he's vomited back on the dry land. And then we grow up, and what fascinated us as children becomes a cause of concern. How big was the fish? How did Jonah survive in those stomach acids? Was there enough oxygen? Did the huge fish get reflux? Did Jonah have food and drink? How dark was it? Could a fish really vomit up a man? And then we are prompted to ask the big question, aren't we? Did this really happen? Of more interest to the writer, though, in this chapter is Jonah's prayer to the Lord his God. And the setting of the prayer is inside this big fish. What happens inside the big fish, indeed, is more important than the fish itself. The writer wants us to reflect on Jonah's prayer. Ask historical questions as we may. We must not become distracted, for even though Jonah is in the belly of a fish, God remains the main actor, and we must keep our eyes firmly fixed on him. In our first section, and you'll see a sermon outline there in the back of Church Matters, we'll look at what I've called a fishy tale of deep proportions. We'll be looking at Jonah's consumption by the fish in verse 17. Then the introduction to the prayer in Jonah 2:1. The prayer itself, verses 2 to 9. And lastly, the way the scene ends in verse 10. So we're looking at Jonah's prayer, and we're looking at this amazing setting for the prayer itself. And God uses this prayer to prepare Jonah for his mission to Nineveh. Before the great fish and the prayer, you might remember from chapter 1, Jonah was a prophet fleeing from the word of the Lord. He was on his way to Tarshish, as far away from his assignment as he could possibly imagine. Then there's an interlude. In chapter 2, the fish and the prayer. In chapter 3, it's as though the book starts again. The word of the Lord, you'll see there, comes to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message that I have given to you. Jonah 3:1. And how does Jonah respond this time? There's a huge change in attitude, as we see in verse 2. For Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. So Jonah's experience in a great fish at the hands of the God of heaven unravels his rebellious, selfish attitude and prepares him to go and do what he should have originally done, to go and share the word of the Lord. Perhaps then, God preserved this account for us because we need, like Jonah, also to be stopped in our tracks. We need to see the bigger picture. Wherever we are in the Old Testament, we need to ask ourselves, how do we read this passage in the light of Jesus? Then this is our second section as we move through, Jonah and Jesus. And then after having considered chapter 2 in its setting, then having read about it in the light of the cross, then we're prepared to move on to our final section, which is Jonah and ourselves. How does Jonah's prayer encourage us to think about God? Are we being called to action like Jonah? And if so, what are we called to do? In what way should Jonah's prayer be our prayer? So a fishy tale of deep proportions, Jonah and Jesus, and Jonah and ourselves. Well, hold your Bible open in excitement. When the sailors threw Jonah overboard, surely the prophet thought he would die. Thought I was going to fall off the Manly Ferry once. Thought I was going to die. And then, as often as Scripture does, it uses the word but to introduce unexpected divine action. You'll see it there. The New Testament gospel, indeed, is prefaced by the word but. After Paul outlines the horror of the human position, when all looks hopeless for us and all is irretrievable, when humanity is descending through the watery chaos to a certain death, Paul introduces us to the word but in Ephesians 2:14. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. And so the Bible often uses this word but to mark a change of direction, to introduce God's undeserved kindness and his mercy. Jonah is drowning, he is dying, and his death looks certain. Then appears the word but, which introduces us to the good news, or certainly for Jonah, that he's not going to die. Here is the gospel in the life of Jonah. Jonah 1:17, have a look at it. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Oh, we tend to make a big deal about the fish, but it's really only mentioned in 2 verses, and then very briefly. Of importance is that God preserved Jonah, for he's not yet finished with his runaway prophet. Why 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish? Scholars often point out that in the ancient Near East, three days and three nights is the time it takes from the journey of the land, from the land of the living to the land of the dead. That was the thought in those ancient times. So Jonah completes his journey to the land of the dead. And later, after his prayer and by means of the fish, God turns the journey around. After 3 days, God rescues Jonah from the land of the dead and returns him to the land of the living. And if you just hold your Bible up to your ear closely and listen to the text, you may even hear this. You may even hear about another man who descended to the place of the dead. And after 3 days, God brought him back to the land of the living. But we cannot help being modern readers, and we're burdened and become rather preoccupied with the accuracy of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. Let me say that the Hebrew says great fish, and since the only great fish that we can ever think of is a whale, we often think of it must have been a whale that swallowed Jonah, but it's in the text just describes this fish as a great fish, as I imagine it would have to be. Often the fish is described as a whale. A little girl was talking to her teacher about whales. The teacher said it's physically impossible for a whale to swallow a human because it's such a large mammal and the throat of a whale is so small, a person wouldn't fit through. The little girl stated that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Irritated, the teacher replied that whales can't swallow people. It's physically impossible. Little girl said, when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah. Teacher asked, well, what if Jonah went to hell? And the little girl said, well, then you ask him. See, the kind of writing we assign to this story, though, is not a matter of heaven or hell. I thoroughly agree with a writer, Eugene Roof, who says, and you'll see it on a slide there, we walk into a trap if we require historical verification before taking the story seriously as God's word. So is this a fishy story in our modern sense of the word? Is it history or is it parable? Or is it story? Well, as you can imagine, there's lots of discussion about this. T.D. Alexander's another Old Testament scholar, and he argues that if you think miracles never happened, then by definition you'll never accept it as an historical story. You will not believe the text. He says, and I put his... yep, there he is. He says, Alexander says, if one starts with the view that miracles never occur, then it follows automatically that Jonah could not have been returned to the land inside a great fish. Such an assumption, however, prejudges the issue. It is the author's belief that this miraculous event did occur, and he asks the reader to accept his testimony to that effect. It is the witness not only of the author of Jonah, but of other biblical writers, that in certain circumstances miracles did occur, and it remains for each reader to decide which position to adopt. It is difficult to see why the author would have made up this story. The account is likely a stylized version to suit the story he wants to tell, but why not accept it as an historical recollection? Trapped in the guts of a big fish. Well, I would think that's always a good time to cry out to God. I would have. From the place of the dead, Jonah pours out his heart in verse 3. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers, they swept over me. And then Jonah acknowledges God's mercy to answer his cry for help in verse 5. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounds me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. You can just imagine it, can't you? To the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth beneath barred me forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. While he's down there in the belly of the fish, lamenting over this situation, there is a realization of salvation, and Jonah's prayer turns to words of praise and thanksgiving. Verse 8, such a terrific verse. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, Jonah says, and remember he's speaking from within the belly of a fish, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. See, most of the book has so far described Jonah's rebellion and his complaints and his whinging and his whining and his dislike of the Assyrians and the people in Nineveh. But not here, not here in the place of the dead. When all of life is taken away, suddenly it just looks a little bit different and frail and uncertain, and arrogance and self-assertion suddenly have no place. In the belly of a fish, Jonah realizes that God is the one who cast him into the depths. Jonah realizes that the Lord had driven him away. And the hope that Jonah looks for lies not within himself, but in the direction of Jerusalem and the temple, as we see in verse 4, the place where God dwells among his people. Is not now, in the belly of a fish, the closest that Jonah in this whole book has been to God? All the while, in a fish. And verse 7 comes to us as a significant halfway point in this book. When my life was ebbing away, I remember you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Friends, in the New Testament, does God treat his people any differently? On May the 4, 1916, which interestingly is Star Wars Day, the famous Baptist Charles Spurgeon delivered a message from Jonah 2, verse 7, which translated in his Bible, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. As Jonah was revived in a fish, as his prayers rose to his Lord and he just longed to gaze upon his presence, so your soul may need reviving. Has your soul fainted? Have you forgotten the Lord? How far do you need to descend to realize your dependence upon the Lord? Listen to Spurgeon's words. You'll see them there. He says, return, return. He is your Father still. Return, return. But my prayer, perhaps you have no pretensions to be a child of His. Perhaps you may have played the hypocrite and made a profession in your own strength. You turned back from the company of those who fear the Lord because you never were truly converted. If it be so, let the mercy which God shows to sinners embolden you to cry out to Him. And may He break you to pieces now with the hammer of His word. So may He save you, and so shall His praise be exceedingly great in your salvation. As you listen now, you are not sitting within the inside of a fish, but I wish you to imagine that you are sitting in the inside of that great fish. Now confess your dependence upon God. Raise your hearts and your minds to Him. If you are backsliding, if you are moving away from the Lord, well, now is the time to stop. And if the Word of God is that hammer that needs to break you, so be it. The Lord is willing to hear your cries and to rescue you from the pit. Long before us, the Lord received Jonah's prayer and God rescued him. And the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Whenever we read the Old Testament, we must understand what it means in the light of the cross. Oh, we are not Jonah or his people. I haven't seen Jonah sitting here this morning. Put your hand up if you are. We are not Jonah. We do not worship at the temple, and we do not live now under the covenant given to Moses. We are a different people living in a different place, and we live this side of the cross. So we must take Jonah 2 and read it as a people who are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. We must read Jonah 2 in the shadow of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, because that's how we read any Old Testament passage. Right? What does this passage mean in the light of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus? What does Jonah 2 mean now that Jesus has come? And this brings us to Jonah and Jesus. Well, when we look into the New Testament, we see that Jesus refers back to the prophet Jonah. You may wish to move in your Bibles from Jonah chapter 2 through to Matthew 12. Let's go from Jonah 2 to Matthew 12. Chapter 12, which is a chapter of conflict. Jesus in conflict with the Pharisees. In the opening verses, the disciples are picking grain to eat. I'm just looking now from Matthew 12, verse 1. The disciples are picking grain to eat, and Jesus heals a man's hand. And with these two events, Jesus asserts his authority over the Sabbath and over the temple, which incenses the Pharisees when Jesus does this. And in verse 14 of Matthew 12, they plot to put him to death. How does Jesus respond? He identifies himself as the suffering servant. And then a further display of his authority. After Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of using Satan's power to drive out demons. And Jesus replies, and I must admit this is a rather loose translation, Jesus replies, "What utter nonsense." But the Pharisees, who have just witnessed numerous signs and rejected those signs, they reject the sign that Jesus is the Son of Man. They now ask for a sign. And this brings us to the sign of Jonah, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want a miraculous sign from you." Well, what have they just got? And Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." Jesus says that the only sign this wicked and rebellious and adulterous generation deserves to receive is the sign of Jonah. What do you think that sign might be? What do you think? Here's the clues. 3 days and three nights. The Son of Man. In the heart of the earth. Jesus doesn't give them the sign that they're looking for. He gives them the sign. Well, he indicates that the sign will be his coming death. This is the sign that should lead them to repentance like the Ninevites, if only their hearts weren't so hardened. If the Ninevites repented on the preaching of Jonah, how much more should we be repenting on the preaching of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? You'll see that Matthew links the 3 days and three nights that Jonah spent in a great fish to the 3 days and three nights that Jesus spent in the tomb. And each resulted from the deliverance from death. But Jesus' descent to death began before he was nailed in the cross, not just his time in the tomb. As one commentator says, the undertow of worldly and evil forces drew Jesus deep into the abyss of Satan's realm. Jesus was mercilessly beaten, wrongly accused, detestably mocked, and cruelly murdered. While hanging on the cross, his cry of dereliction rose up like Jonah's cry from the inside of a fish. Then as Jesus died, the temple itself was torn open and many of the dead were released from their tombs. The journey that appeared hopeless ended in a victorious resurrection. See, Jesus describes his own journey to the cross using Jonah's descent into the belly of a fish as a model for what's happening with him. And like Jonah, Jesus looked to the Father to enact his rescue. The disciples realized after the resurrection that they would also suffer for Christ's sake and that they would also find hope in the midst of their suffering, whether or not it brought death. So there's Jonah. And there's Jonah and Jesus. Well, let's explore a bit more Jonah and ourselves. How should we walk away from this fishy story? What do we learn about God here? Well, we learn that the God of providence saved Jonah, not just from the fish, but from the place of the dead, from Sheol. God can do whatever he pleases, and his control even extends to the mysterious depths of the sea. According to his unfailing mercy, God organized his creation to save Jonah. God saves according to his own good pleasure, and so he is ultimately deserving of our worship and our praise. But friends, it took more than a great fish vomiting to save you. It took the Son of Man on the cross. And there he was entombed for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Lord Jesus went to Sheol, the place of the dead, for you. And his cry on the cross rose up to his heavenly Father, like Jonah's cry rising from the belly of a fish. And the Father's wrath was satisfied, justice was done, and forgiveness is possible. Jonah eventually brought the message of salvation to Nineveh, and they repented and many were saved. Now we know the Lord Jesus, who is far greater than Jonah, and the message that he gives to us is so much better. So the way we think about God is important. God brought Jonah to the lowest point in order to change his heart and renew him. Friends, God is constantly in the business of renewing us. It was painful for Jonah, and it can be equally as painful for us. But for those of us who have come to the Father through the door of the Lord Jesus, as James says, the testing of our faith produces perseverance. Let's let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Jonah 2 reminds us that God is a missionary God and that he calls us to be a missionary people, that he calls us to have a heart for the lost, that he wants us to have this passion and this desire and this drive to see others saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. I was watching on YouTube Bush missionary pilot up in New Guinea by the name of Ryan, and he was giving his testimony at about 10,000 feet. And he was saying that God didn't call him to be a pastor, that he didn't have those gifts, that he didn't call him to be a preacher, he didn't have those gifts, he didn't call him to speak, he felt as though he couldn't do that. And he was feeling rather ordinary and useless in God's hands. But God called him to be a pilot, right? And he supports missionary work, and his heart for passion is there as he ministers with his mission organization, flying people around and bringing the gospel and the love of Christ to the people he visits. God can do anything with us. It doesn't need to be the gifts of the spectacular or the upfront gifts. And believe me, friends, that comes with all sorts of challenges. That God can take us as individuals, no matter who we are, and use him to share the gospel. God is holy, he is loving, he is righteous. He hates wickedness, and he will always show mercy to those with a penitent heart. So what's the take-home message today? Well, I think it comes from Jonah himself. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Often it's only in our hardest moments that we see the worthless idols that capture our lives. And we are blessed in this country with so many possessions that so easily consume us. Do you really expect to take any of them with you when you die? Receive what you have with thanks and turn your face toward God with shouts of praise. With a song in your heart, take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus and say along with Jonah, salvation comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you preserved this incredible event for us. We thank you that as you worked in Jonah's life to mature him and so he could fulfill his mission and grow in his knowledge and understanding of you, so you do the same with us, as painful as it is. Father, we thank you that your character is one that you are so patient with us, that you do not discard us easily, but you take us and you mold us and you mature us, that your great desire is to turn us into the image that you created us to have, the image that we see in Jesus. And Father, we ask that as we grow in our knowledge of you, we pray that you will give us missionary hearts. that you'll take us and use us to get your gospel out into the world. Father, help us to understand how you equip us, to realize that we all have different gifts and things that we can do, but none are less important because we belong to the same body. So, Father, may we as a church have a mindset where taking the gospel out into the community is the greatest mission we could ever have. Amen.